Amen. I don't know how many of you have flown to Europe or if you've flown to the Middle East. More than likely, you've probably passed through Amsterdam Airport. Some years ago, I was there in the Netherlands. And if you were to leave Amsterdam and you were to go southwest, there's a small town in the Netherlands called Middelburg. It's a very, very small town. It was dates all the way back to the late 8th century. And yet, even to this day, the town of Middelburg, it's fairly small, 49,000 people total population, very small town, not really even a dot on the map. And yet, it's a very important town because in Middelburg, the Netherlands, two inventions with only a few years of each other came from this small town. And those two inventions went on to change the world of scientific observation. One invention was a device that allowed human beings to gaze away across vast distances. The other invention allowed people to peer deeply into that which most closely surrounds us. Well, what two inventions am I talking about? The telescope and the microscope. Both the telescope and the microscope were invented there in this relatively obscure town, Middelburg, in the Netherlands. And most historians agree that the first discovery was made in the shop of a Dutch craftsman who was a spectacle maker. If you want to know what that is, today they're called lens crafters, glasses. And this craftsman, his name was Hans Lippershey. And the invention was discovered somewhere around the year 1600. A few years after the discovery of the telescope, Galileo Galilei really seized this invention and made it popular through his observation of the heavens. And our view of the world and our place in the cosmos was changed forever. Well, a few years later, there was another spectacle maker there in Middelburg. His name was Zacharias Janssen. He stumbled across this second discovery, and it was the microscope, a discovery that opened up a whole other world to the human eye. And just as Galileo really seized on the telescope to chart the heavens, Antony von Leeuwenhoek took advantage of the development of the microscope and began to study the world of the minuscule. In fact, he became one of the world's first microbiologists. And so you can be thankful for these discoveries because these discoveries have changed our view of the heavens. They've changed our understanding of bacteria and all such as that. So from one small town, you have two discoveries that both offered radically different views. And yet both of these discoveries provided much needed perspective on the complexity and the immensity of our universe. Now think about this. One allowed for a closer look at the world above us, while the other allowed for a closer look at the world among us. Above us, among us. Now thought about that. Listen, how many of you realize that in order to successfully navigate the waters of today's cultural climate, you need both perspectives? I need a greater perspective of heaven because that's my eternal home. I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God. And yet, at the same time, I need a closer and more informed perspective of the world that I currently live in. God's word is the lens through which we view both this life and the next. And so it's this perspective that the book of 1 Peter gives us. So I want you to take your Bible and I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter gives us much needed perspective on eternal life, putting into our remembrance all that we've been given in Jesus Christ, who we are in Jesus Christ. And yet, at the same time, he gives us much needed perspective on how we're to live our lives in this world, in a corrupt culture. And so, if you remember through our study of 1 Peter, in the first chapter, The Apostle Peter has largely dealt with the importance of our hope whenever we're facing the hurts of life. And within this second chapter, he points out how our hope in Jesus determines the way that we live, the way that we operate in the midst of a corrupt culture, even in the heart of a society that's anti-Christian to the core. And so essentially, Peter says that you and I are to live for Christ in the midst of a corrupt society. We don't retreat into our caves and crevices, but rather we're to have a gospel perspective on life, and we're to courageously proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, if you remember from the past few weeks, we've been in the first several verses of chapter 2. And in this second chapter, Peter begins by reminding his readers who they were in Jesus Christ. If you remember, they're believers who were scattered all throughout Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. They were experiencing localized persecution for their faith. More than likely, they were being ostracized by their family, attacked by the society around them that didn't understand their Christian life, their calling, their faith. And so many of these believers were getting discouraged. And so Peter takes up the pen, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes them this letter, and it's a letter that greatly encourages them in their faith. And he reminds them here in chapter 2 of who they are in Jesus Christ. He tells them that they're living stones who are being built up into a spiritual house, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He tells them that they are holy priests who are the temple of the living God, in whom the Spirit of God has come to dwell. He tells them that they are God's chosen people. They're a people for his own special possession. And by the way, think about how encouraging this would have been to them as they were being abandoned by family and friends. They needed to know that God had not abandoned them to their circumstances. God had not turned his back on them, because God had turned his back on his son when Jesus died on the cross. They were now accepted by God, children of God, all through faith in Jesus. And so in verse 9, he tells them that they have a purpose, and that purpose is to declare, to show forth the praises or the excellencies of him who has called them from darkness into his marvelous light. Once before, they were people who had not experienced mercy. They were not a people, but now, through Jesus Christ, through their faith in Jesus Christ, they now are the people of God, and they've experienced great mercy. And so with that in mind, I want us to pick up our place there in verse number 11. I want to invite you to stand with me. I want to just read two verses, verses 11 and 12. And I want to preach from this subject this morning, living among unbelieving neighbors. Because beginning in verse 11 and really all through chapter 2 on into chapter 3, Peter gets very specific. And perhaps this is the most practical section in the entire epistle, as he gives these believers instruction on how they're to live their life in this corrupt society, in this world that doesn't understand their faith in Jesus. So Peter says in verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." The choir just sang about it. We're not home yet. "I urge you as those who are not home yet, as those who are in the world but not of the world." By the way, listen, I can't help but sometimes think that we get too comfortable in this world. And every now and then, God will use pain, and he will use disappointment, and he will use some kind of crisis to remind us as Christians that, you know what, this world is not our home. And we don't need to get too comfortable. We're here for a reason. We're here for a purpose. We're to bring glory and honor to God, and we're to be a witness for those who don't know God for Christ's sake. But make no mistake about it, we're not home yet. We're sojourners and we're exiles. We're pilgrims, Peter says. And so he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, in many ways, this is just introductory, because beginning in verse 13 throughout the end of the chapter into chapter 3, Peter gets very specific as to how his readers were to do this. He even gives them the instruction to honor the emperor, honor the king. You say, all right, easy enough. Well, listen, do you know who the emperor was? A guy by the name of Nero. A guy who had been known for his wickedness and his lack of morals, and a guy who was deranged, a guy who in just a couple of years would take Christians, impale them on stakes, and light up his garden parties. And yet Peter is calling on his readers to honor the emperor, to live lives that bring great glory and honor to God in the midst of their unbelieving neighbors. So Lord, in Jesus' name, I pray that you speak into our hearts and lives for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Within this second chapter, Peter reminds us as believers that we have a mission to accomplish in the world, and we can't afford to lock ourselves outside the world. And the believer's solution to the problem of holy living in an unholy world, it's not isolation from the world, but it's insulation on the inside. Isolation is withdrawal from the outside world, whereas insulation is protection on the inside that holds up when under adversity. And this insulation that we need, Peter says, it's provided through Jesus Christ. He says it involves knowing who we are. Who are we? Again, we're living stones being built up into a spiritual house. We're royal priests serving in God's temple. We're chosen people for God's own possession. And in verse 9, Peter emphasizes that we've been given great purpose. We're to declare, we're to show forth the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is, we do this through our lips. The praises of Christ must be on our lips as God's people. But more than that, Peter goes on to show how these praises are to be reflected through our very lives. Not just in what we say, but in who we are and how we live and the pattern of our lives. And so really from verses 11 all the way through chapter 3, verse 10, Peter gives his most practical instructions. And he's going to address certain issues, such as how we relate to human institutions like the government, marriage. He has a word to say to both husbands and wives. He gives instruction in the area of family, the family unit. And by the way, listen, I can't think of anything that's more important for Christians in our culture today than to seek to answer this question: how now shall we live? How now shall we live our lives, given the state of our cultural climate, given all that our children are subjected to, given all that we're bombarded with in this climate, this cultural climate that we live in? How do we live? How do we shine our light? How do we stand up for Jesus Christ in today's culture? Well, Peter's going to show that our freedom in Christ leads us to a life of submission. And really the key theme in this chapter, it's really that of submission. Submission to the Lord's sake. Submission to every human institution for the Lord's sake. Which, by the way, just because I've been saved and forgiven of my sin, that doesn't mean that I'm free to live and do as I please. The liberty that we have in Jesus Christ does not give way to license. It doesn't give us a license to sin. But rather, our freedom in Christ is a submissive, it's a willing servant freedom that's under the lordship of Jesus Christ. In fact, down in verse 16, look at what Peter will go on to say. He'll say, live as those who were free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as the servants of God. So there's been an exchange that's taken place in my life as a believer. No longer am I in bondage to sin. I've been set free in Jesus Christ. But listen, make no mistake about it, Jesus is my master now. I'm now in joyful bondage to the Lord God himself. In fact, one of the greatest theologians of the last century, Edmund Clowney, said this. He said, this whole section is in direct opposition to the spirit of the world, where every individual and group demands its rights and understands liberty as being freedom from responsibility. Listen, freedom is not freedom from responsibility. It's freedom to responsibility. And so Peter wants his readers to understand that their freedom in Christ binds them to their calling in Christ. They're called to be different. And as the citizens of God's kingdom, they're to live lives that are in keeping with who they are, who they've been made to be in Jesus Christ. And so again, here in verses 11 and 12, Peter begins this section by saying that how we live as Christians among our unbelieving neighbors, this is something that is extremely important. And within these verses, Peter shows us how the followers of Jesus are to live and work. There's application here for how we go to school among those with those who don't always share our faith or embrace our values. Well, what are we to do? Well, I'm going to show you three things that you and I need to do. And for starters, I want you to notice, number one, Peter says that we're to stand firm against sinful desires. You and I, as believers, we're commanded in this text to stand firm against sinful desires. He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh, from those fleshly lusts that wage war against your soul. It's interesting here that before he begins explaining how believers should live on the outside before those who are watching our lives, he calls us first to spiritual diligence on the inside. I mean, before he gets to this practical expression of how we're to live out our lives in a practical, tangible sense, the first thing that he deals with is our inner man or inner woman. Our inner person, if you will. And so, again, our internal thought life is where the real battle is being waged. What we think and what we believe internally always impacts how we behave externally before others. Now, you know that legalism is something that deals only with externals. Legalism deals only with actions, not attitudes. It concerns itself with appearances. It's not so much what I am on the inside, but really how I appear to everybody else on the outside. In fact, Jesus had his run-ins with the religious establishment there in Jerusalem, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, they had an external, superficial, self-righteous legalism whereby he said, you know what? He said, you're whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but on the inside, you're full of corruption. The gospel doesn't merely deal with appearances, but it deals with attitudes. The gospel gets to the heart of the issue, which is the issue of my heart. And so first things first, notice Peter's affirmation here in this text. He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. He affirms that these believers, they're not home yet. He refers to them as those who are beloved. And again, he's reminding them of their privileged status as those who've been brought into the family of faith. They're God's beloved children. God had placed his special affection on them, not because of anything special about them necessarily, but simply because of God's own grace and God's mercy. Again, keep in mind what he's just said there in verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You belong to him. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so as God's spiritual house, as his holy priesthood, as his chosen possession, believers are those who've been set apart for a purpose. Peter says, listen, you need to know you've been set apart. You've experienced the mercy of God for a very special reason. We're citizens of the kingdom of God, even though we're presently living far from home. And so they're exiles, and exiles, they're those who are not home yet, sojourners. Pilgrims. And again, we saw this same emphasis back in the first chapter as Peter begins the letter by referring to his readers as elect exiles who were scattered throughout the world. The idea is that believers are resident aliens. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. and we don't quite belong. We don't quite fit in. I don't know if you've ever traveled abroad, but if you've traveled and you spent any time in foreign country, maybe through work, or if you've been on a mission trip, or if you've served on the mission field, you'll know that as a stranger, as an alien in a foreign country, you kind of stand out like a sore thumb. I'll never forget the first time Anita and I went to the Middle East. We went to the Middle East, and this, in fact, it was my first time on a foreign mission trip, aside from going to Mexico on a mission trip as a teenager. And so I think I was wearing a shirt with like the American flag on it or something like that. We flew into Beirut, Lebanon, of all places. We get off the plane, come off the tarmac, come in through the gate there in the airport. I mean, there are people standing around with machine guns. I've got different Muslims that they're all throughout the airport praying, you know, toward Mecca and that kind of thing. I'll be honest, I felt a little out of place as a pasty white kid from Western North Carolina. Now, thing is, Anita didn't really, her skin complexion and such, I mean, they come up to her and spoke in Lebanese all week long thinking that she was just one of them. But, you know, it was an amazing thing. We just kind of stood out. If you've ever traveled around, you stand out. That's kind of the idea here that Peter is getting at. He's saying, listen, you stand out in the world because you're not of the world. You're sojourners. You're exiles. You belong to God. And so the thing is, we're to think like it. We're to live like it. Our citizenship is in heaven. So this is his affirmation. And then notice Peter's appeal. His appeal here is this. He says, I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh. On the basis of who we are in Christ, Peter urges us to abstain from the passions of the flesh. That word urges there, it's an important word. The word he uses, it's parakaleo. It means to call to one side. In fact, it's the same word used throughout the New Testament to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's almost as if Peter is saying, listen, I'm coming alongside of you to urge you as God's beloved children to abstain from fleshly lusts. That word abstain means to put distance between you and fleshly lusts. He's saying that as those who've been born again, we're no longer to live for unbridled lust. And so it's interesting, Peter is saying that the real battle, it's not with the people around us, but with the passions within us. How is it that as the church, we're to live, we're to move, we're to make a difference for Christ's sake in the midst of a corrupt culture? Listen, it begins, you need to understand that unbelievers in the world are not your enemy, but that the real battle begins with my passions, my desires within. And all this goes against our normal assumptions. We tend to assume that the nature of spiritual conflict begins on the outside with those who don't believe like us, with those who don't think like us, with those who don't act like us. Now listen, let me let you in on a little secret. Lost people act like lost people. And you're setting yourselves up for heartbreak when you expect the lost world around you to act like believers. Lost people think like lost people. Lost people act like lost people. Their eyes are blinded to spiritual truth. They're living in darkness. They live only for fleshly appetites. For the lost, the world is a playground. For those who are in Christ, it's a battleground. Knowing that the nature of conflict that's being waged within my heart. And so for those who know God, things are different. Rather than indulging in the passions of the flesh, we abstain from the passions of the flesh. And so this is Peter's appeal here. He's saying, listen, if you're going to make a difference, if you're going to live for Christ's sake, if you're going to submit to every human institution for the Lord's sake, then you need to know it begins in your heart. Begins deep within you personally, your own personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where we find power. This is where we find our source of identity. This is where the battle is, in my heart. And so then Peter's argument is this. He says, I'm urging you on the basis of who you are in Jesus Christ, sojourners, exiles, those who are not to be comfortable living in the world, those who are in the world but not of the world. He says, listen, abstain from those passions that wage war against your soul. Why is it that we put distance between us and our own sinful desires? Listen, it's because they wage war against our soul. the word he uses here, translated wage war, in Greek, it's the same word we get the word strategy from. Peter's not referring to just a little skirmish here. He's talking about a military campaign that's carried out until the day that Christ comes for us or he takes us home to be with himself. And where our bodies are redeemed and we're given a resurrection body. The point being made is that desires are constantly bombarding the fortress of our soul because we live in a broken world because of the presence of sin. And so the thing is, we've got to be vigilant. There's a strategy that's being launched against your soul. Satan's strategy involves exploiting our desires against us through temptation. By the way, isn't that the way that he operated through Eve? Didn't he tempt Eve on the basis of desire? The enemy tempted her in the area of desire. She saw the forbidden fruit, how attractive it was, how good it was for fruit. She saw it, she took it, she ate. She was deceived by the enemy. Think about David. David and his sin that he committed with Bathsheba. It began with desire in his heart. He looked, and there, listen, the enemy, his strategy, it emerges. David looked. The enemy exploited David's desires against him. David committed sin. Think about Jesus, Matthew chapter 4, the gospel narratives of his temptation. The enemy comes to our Lord there in the wilderness. And he tries to tempt Jesus in the area of the flesh, in the area of the eyes, the area of desire. But thank God that our Lord is victorious over temptation. Jesus was tempted, but Jesus was perfect in every way. He didn't yield to temptation. And so James, he has something to say about this. In James chapter 1, verse 14, he says, every person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. And then James says this. He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And so then Peter's argument here is this. He's saying, as the children of God, we're strangers, we're resident aliens in the world. And as such, rather than indulging in sinful passions, we abstain from them because they wage a military campaign against our soul. And by the way, listen, you can't do this in the energy and effort of your flesh. That's why the Lord's given you his spirit. That's why in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul talks about how it's only through the power of God's spirit, the life of Christ in us, that we're able to put to death the deeds of the flesh. In fact, the Puritans used to talk about this. They used to talk about the mortification of the deeds of the flesh. We don't talk about mortification much anymore in the church, much to our detriment. What is mortification? What are you talking about? Listen, it's putting to death. It's simply putting to death sinful passions. And the Bible says that we do this through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. The life of Christ. Paul's argument in Romans 8 is that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that's at work in you as a Christian. Christ has come to live in me and live in you as someone who has faith and trust in him. And so that means you're given every resource that you need. You're giving every strength that you need to put to death sinful passions. So Peter says that, listen, if we're going to live among unbelieving neighbors, it begins with standing firm against sinful passions. Now, there's a second thing that he mentions here, and it's this. If we're to live among unbelieving neighbors, it involves standing strong through godly character. Standing strong through godly character. He begins there in verse 12 by saying, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. That's interesting. He's dealt with desires first. He's dealt with the posture of our heart first. The life that we have in Jesus Christ, the presence of God's Spirit in us, devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, putting to death sinful desires, first and foremost. That gives way to conduct and character before a watching world that's honorable in the Lord's sight. And so, again, Peter begins by addressing our internal character, and then he moves on to address our external conduct. That's because what we believe deep down on the inside, it always shows up through how we live on the outside. So here in verse 12, you know, I find at least three principles that really reinforce this notion that our behavior, our conduct, how we live our life, it's of utmost importance to Almighty God. Now, this is not on the screens, but you might want to jot these down there in your notes. Three little principles from verse 12. The first principle is what I would refer to as the diligence principle. The diligence principle. Peter says, keep your conduct honorable. That word keep there, it's a word that means to hold fast with a fierce grip. It's this idea of possessing your conduct, sort of like this idea of self-control, which, by the way, that's fruit of the Spirit, according to what Galatians chapter 5 tells me. And so the idea that Peter's getting at here is that you and I have responsibility here. We've got to be diligent when it comes to our conduct, to our manner of life. That word, it refers to our complete, total lifestyle, our complete manner of life. We're to be intentional when it comes to keeping our desires in check, keeping our lifestyle in step with the gospel. Seeing to it that both the tongue in my shoe and the tongue in my head are both traveling in the same direction. Let me tell you something. Nothing hinders the spread of the gospel in a community any more than when believers in that community, they're going one direction with the tongue in their head, but the other direction, the tongue of their shoe. They say one thing, but they do another. Peter's saying, listen, don't be those who say one thing but do another, but make sure that what you do, how you live your life, is in keeping with your faith. It's in keeping with what you say. So the diligence principle, and by the way, listen, Proverbs 4:23, very important verse. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says this, guard your heart with all diligence, because out of your heart flow all of the issues of life. There's to be this intentionality, this diligence with regard to my heart, my lifestyle, my manner of living before those who are watching. That's the diligence principle. And then, secondly, the devotion principle. The devotion principle, Peter says, keep your conduct honorable. That word honorable means excellent. It's used throughout the New Testament to describe good deeds. Jesus uses this word to talk about good fruit, how a good tree is known by its good fruit. In fact, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 say that the purpose of coming together as the church is to motivate one another to love and to good deeds. Same word that's used by the writer of Hebrews there, Hebrews 10, 24. That's why he says in verse 25, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but so much the more as you see the day of our Lord's return approaching. We're to have this kind of impact on one another, that we're to influence one another as the church toward love and good deeds. So Peter says, listen, be devoted to keeping your conduct honorable. Your total manner of life is to reflect God's grace and God's calling on your life as a believer. And you know, the thing is, unfortunately, far too many believers in our day like to think that we can compartmentalize our life. Compartmentalize Christianity. It's that which says I can act a certain way in one place, but not in another. You know, some people approach the Christian life kind of like some people use the phrase, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. You ever heard that phrase? What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. It's this idea that when you go to Las Vegas, you get a free pass to do crazy stuff that you would never normally do. But it's okay because, hey, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Let me tell you something. Our Lord is the Lord of Vegas. Just as much as he is the Lord of High Point, just as much as he is the Lord of everything else. But too many people live by this principle, hey, what happens at church stays at church. That's where I live my Christian life. It's when I go to church. But now Monday through Saturday, that's my time. I get to do whatever I want to, live however I want to, say whatever I want to, think whatever I want to, act however I want to. But now when I'm at church, that's when I'm spiritual. That's compartmentalized Christianity. And it relegates spiritual matters to only one area of life among many others. And the only problem with that is this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is holistic. It's all-encompassing. Jesus has come to redeem every area of life, and he demands every area of my life be surrendered to him in obedience, submitted to him as Lord. That means he's the Lord of my leisure habits. how I use my time, the time that he gives me. Jesus is the Lord of that. He's the Lord of my sexual ethics. My definition of sexuality is to be defined by God's word, not by the culture around me, not by what I think, not by what my peers think, but by what God's word says. He's the Lord of my finances and my financial decisions. And so you see how all of this is all-encompassing? This is the devotion principle. Keep your life, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And then third, there's the dispersion principle. The dispersion principle. What's that? Well, listen, Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. He's reminding his readers that they're to intentionally live with honorable conduct, honorable behavior among the Gentiles. He's using Gentiles here as a reference to those who are pagans, those who don't know, those who don't worship our God. Now listen, I know that it's not a sufficient excuse, but more people have rejected Christianity because of the behavior of Christians more so than anything else. Some people say, well, you know what? There doesn't seem to be anything to that message that those Christians preach because I haven't seen anything different in their life as opposed to someone else's life. So why should I embrace what that Christian says he or she believes? I think we tend to forget that our lives are often under the microscope by those who do not know and those who do not worship our God. In fact, you remember in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when David commits his sin with Bathsheba, he has this elaborate scheme to try to cover up his sin. The last statement that's made there in 2 Samuel chapter 11 says that the thing that David did displeased the Lord. David couldn't hide his sin from the eyes of an all-seeing, all-knowing God. In fact, David goes on to write about what he experienced during that time of trying to cover up his sin. He talks about the misery and the anguish that he experienced on the inside. He writes about it in Psalms, Psalm 32, Psalm 51. Well, in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, the Bible says that the Lord sent Nathan the prophet. Nathan the prophet comes and he begins by sort of telling a parable to David to get David's attention about a poor man who had a lamb and his neighbor who was a rich man who had herds. And a guest came to visit the rich man. And rather than taking from his, you know, his vast flocks to prepare a lamb to feed the guest, the rich man steals this one little ewe lamb that the poor man had and slaughters it and prepares it for his traveler. And David, I mean, he responds to that story by Nathan. I mean, he's just angry. He says, surely this man is going to be, he's going to be punished. By the way, listen, it's easy to see the sins in others when we're trying to hide sins in our own lives. We get very, very judgmental. And by the way, those who are often the most judgmental are those who have the most that they're trying to hide. But Nathan the prophet looks at David and he says, you know what? You're the man. You're the man. This is something that you did. And then with just prophetic insight, he rebukes David, the prophet rebuking the king. And Nathan the prophet makes a statement to David. He says, listen, the thing that you've done, he said, I believe it's down in verse 14 of 2 Samuel chapter 12. He said, the thing that you have done has given occasion to the Lord's enemies to blaspheme. In other words, he's saying, David, through your behavior, through this sinful choice that you've made, through your conduct, you've given the enemies of the Lord occasion to blaspheme. You've given them the ammunition that they were looking for to deny the truth of our God. Listen, there's an application there for us as believers. God help us to, listen, our behavior, our conduct before a lost world is of utmost importance. Because sometimes it's not so much the words that we say that they're listening to, but it's the deeds that we do that they're watching. They're watching to see if there's anything to this faith that we claim to embrace, this faith that we say has so changed our life. So again, the dispersion principle, God help us to remember that we're to live our lives among the Gentiles, among the Gentiles. So maybe a good exercise for us is to take some specific examples of our behavior and substitute it for the word conduct there in verse 12. Keep your social media habits among the Gentiles honorable. Keep your language among the Gentiles honorable. Keep your internet usage among the Gentiles honorable. Keep your work ethic among the Gentiles honorable. And so on and on we could go. On and on we could go. So living among unbelieving neighbors means that we stand against our own sinful desires. It demands that we stand strong through godly character. And then there's a third and final thing that I want you to notice. Peter says that it requires that we stand out by our good deeds. Negatively, there are things that we put to death in our life, sinful passions, for starters. We keep our conduct honorable. But then there's some positive steps that we're to make. There's some things that we're to do so that we bring glory to God and we provide the world a much-needed witness. We stand out by our good deeds. So he goes on there in verse 12 and says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, which, by the way, that's what Peter's readers were experiencing. Their culture was persecuting them because of their faith in Jesus. In fact, in the first century world, many of the accusations that were leveled toward Christians, did you know that the lost world accused them of being atheists simply because they worshiped one God and not Rome's pantheon of gods? And so they were slandered as being atheists. They were slandered also as being cannibalistic. Why do you think that Rome and in first century world would have branded the first century Christians as being cannibals? Because of this thing called the Lord's Supper, where these believers talked about eating the body and drinking the blood of the Lord. First century world didn't understand what in the world the Christians were referring to, and so they accused them of being cannibalistic. On and on, the accusations were hurled and leveled against those first century believers. And so Peter's saying, listen, keep your conduct honorable so that when they speak against you and slander you, they may see your good deeds. Let them see your good deeds and bring glory and glorify God on the day of visitation. And so their lifestyle was different. They were misunderstood, yet all of it gave them an opportunity to display how the truth of Jesus Christ had changed them. And so as they're living lives dispersed among the Gentiles, Peter's saying, listen, through your good deeds, let people see your good deeds for Christ's sake, that it would be a witness and a powerful testimony to the truth of the gospel for Christ's sake. Our staff, our pastoral staff, we're going through a book that J.D. Greer wrote called Gaining by Losing. And in this book, J.D. makes an observation. He says, if you go through the book of Acts, of the 40 miracles that are recorded in the book of Acts, he points out that 39 of those miracles happen outside the church. That is not so much in the gatherings of the church when the church is gathered together, but as the church is scattered throughout the world. Which, by the way, that's where ministry happens. That's where mission happens. This morning where the church were gathered, but listen, where ministry and mission happens is where we as the church are scattered. Where we go back into our places of business, where we go back where we live, the people we rub elbows with week in and week out, that's where the mission field is. And so Peter's saying, listen, do good deeds among the Gentiles so that they can see your life and that your life be a powerful testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus had a lot to say about this. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told his disciples that they're the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its saltiness, how shall it be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underneath people's feet. And by the way, listen, salt doesn't do food any good until it's out of the salt shaker and applied to the food. It doesn't do anybody any good when it's in the salt shaker. So think about it. When we as the church are gathered together, the salt's in the salt shaker. But I'm telling you something. When we scatter out as the church through our good deeds, as we share the gospel, as we seek to love our neighbors, as we seek to meet needs in Jesus' name and be salt and light, that's where we make a difference for Christ's sake. He says the same thing. He says, you're the light of the world. But light doesn't do anybody any good. A candle hasn't done anyone any good if it's kept under a basket. And then he says in verse 16, in the same way, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Not that they see your good deeds and pat you on the back and commend you for the saint that you are. No, let them see your good deeds so that they might give glory to your Father which is in heaven. I mean, think about how this is demonstrated in the parable of the Good Samaritan there in Luke chapter 10. Here you have a man who was attacked by thieves. He's laying in a ditch. But the priest and the Levite come by and see this man and pass by on their, probably on their way to some kind of religious service. They don't have time to meet the man's need who's there in the ditch. But then a Samaritan, someone who would have been viewed as being totally outside the camp of Israel, someone who is ostracized, someone who is not like the priest and the Levite and the good Jew, the Samaritan comes along. And he takes the man and he pours on oil and wine and bandages up the man's wounds and takes the man who fell among thieves to an inn and he paid all of the man's expenses. What is it about that parable that just really stands out to us? What makes it so compelling? Listen, it's the merciful actions of the Samaritan that were done on behalf of a total stranger, someone who could not return the favor. And by the way, Jesus is the Good Samaritan. Isn't this what the gospel says Jesus, God has done for us in the person of his Son? Jesus went well out of his way to rescue me from the pit of sin, to restore me to fellowship with God the Father, to forgive me of my sin, to suffer and die on the cross in my place, to bleed and die for my crimes, to atone for my sin, to be buried on my behalf, And it's raised again in victory and power, and now is my living Lord. So the thing is, as believers, you and I win the right to be heard, not through our advertising campaigns, not through our clever marketing programs or our cool factor as a church and that kind of thing. Listen, we win the right to be heard by our unbelieving neighbors by our compassionate, selfless deeds that are done in Jesus' name. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak evil against you, they may see your good deeds, they may see your actions and glorify God on the day of visitation. Glorify God on the day when Christ comes again for his church. Warren Wiersbe, this little B series of books, tells a great story to illustrate this. Let me just kind of close with this, but he says that in the summer of 1805, there were a number of Indian chiefs and warriors who met at Buffalo Creek, New York. And they met for the purpose of hearing a Christian message by Mr. Cram from the Boston Missionary Society. After the sermon, there was a response given by Red Jacket, one of the leading chiefs. Among other things, the chief said, "Brother, we are told that you have been preaching to the white people in this place. These people are our neighbors. We're well acquainted with them. We'll wait a little while and we'll see what effect your preaching has upon them. And if we find that it does them good, makes them honest and less disposed to cheat Indians, we will then consider again what you have to say." Living among unbelieving neighbors. Listen, I pray that as the church, our words and our deeds are not in contradiction with one another. Would you stand with me for prayer? I just want to ask you a question. Heads bowed, eyes closed. But has your life been changed by the power of Jesus? If it has, it won't be hard to tell. Your life will reflect different priorities. Your life will be distinguished by the love of God. The fruit of the Spirit will be on display in your life for the world to see. And it will give unbelieving neighbors a powerful glimpse of the gospel. A powerful glimpse of the gospel. If you've never been saved this morning, then listen, why not now? Why not there in an attitude of faith and repentance, confess your sin to the Lord and say, "Lord, I confess my sin and my great need for you. I need to be saved. I need something legitimate in my life. Not just religion, but I need a relationship with God. Not something that deals only with externals, but something that gets to the heart of the issue, and that's my heart. I need a new heart. I need to be changed from the inside out. Listen, that's why Jesus came. That's why he lived. That's why he died. That's why he rose again. Call upon his name. Place your faith and trust in him and be saved. Obey him. Follow him in discipleship. Be baptized through the power of the Spirit. Put to death the desires of the flesh and live a life that brings great glory to God. Deeds, actions, words and actions that point others to the hope that you have in Jesus. I'm going to pray here in just a minute. We're going to sing together. If you need to be saved, if there's any decision you need to make, I pray that you have freedom to do that. I'll be here at the front. Our other pastors who are here in this service will be here at the front. You can seek one of us out and say, you know what, Pastor, I need to be saved. I need to be baptized. I'd like to know how to join the church. Perhaps right there where you are as a Christian, you could also ask this, Lord, show me how that through my actions, I can point others to Jesus Christ this week. How can we as a family make a difference in our neighborhood where we live? As an employee, how can I live a life that brings great glory to God and points others to Jesus? How can I use my words? How can I use my deeds? Lord, here's my life. I yield my life to you in total surrender and control. Those of you who were connection class teachers and small group leaders, maybe there's an application for you here. How can you lead your small group, your connection class, to not just come and gather and sit and discuss great Bible doctrine, but how might you be able as a class, maybe this summer, weather's getting warmer, opportunity to be outside is available. What might you be able to do in an underprivileged part of our city? Maybe there's someone you can serve. Maybe there's somewhere you can go. There's something you can do as a small group through your deeds, through your words, to point people to Jesus. I pray God give you discernment. Lord, in Jesus' name, thank you for this passage. God, this gets to where we live. Keep us from a word-only faith, one that says but does not do. Empower us by the Holy Spirit of God as the church to live among unbelieving neighbors, to love our neighbors, to show our neighbors the grace of God through our lives, through our words, through our deeds. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.